21. If you're watching online, God bless you, and we're glad that you're with us too. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're in Revelation 21 this morning. Where do we go when we die? What will heaven be like? As we learned last time, there are three uses of the word heaven in the Bible. Does anybody remember what they are? Just a quick quiz here. I'm going to assume everybody remembers, but I'm going to just reread them. There's the heaven, the first heaven, which is what? The sky, right? The second heaven, which would be space. And then the third heaven is what? God's dwelling place. So there we go. Gold star for today. All right. Now, we elaborated on that and said there's two other things you need to understand about the use of heaven. So if you were to die today, right, which anybody could, right, if at this point of life, if you were to die today, you would go to the intermediate state is what theologians call it, right? So your soul would depart from your body and you would go immediately into the presence of Jesus. Paul said to the Philippians, he says, I don't know what's better, whether to, you know, go be with him or be here. In Corinthians, he says, you know, when the body, you know, just paraphrasing here, he says, when the spirit leaves the body, it goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, right? So that's called the intermediate state. And you could also refer to that as heaven. Now, theologians debate, do you go to the mansions right then? Jesus says, John 14, I've made many mansions. And there's a whole bunch of unknown about it. But if you were to die today as a Christian, you would go to heaven. You would go to the intermediate state. Now, there's another way that heaven is used, which we're talking about here. After the great tribulation that's coming, the seven-year period of God's judgment, after that comes the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then after that comes the great white throne judgment. And as you remember from last, you know, a couple of weeks ago, the universe as we know it, Peter says, will melt up in fervent heat. It'll be destroyed, and there'll be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. At that time, the Bible says, and we learned this last week, that a city called the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. It will descend onto the new earth. And this is also known as heaven. This is also what theologians call the eternal state. So let's put this together. If you were to die today, your soul would go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Your last breath here, as they say, would be your first breath with the Lord, right? Now, after these things that we've studied in the book of Revelation, when this new Jerusalem comes, Christians will literally be in this new Jerusalem. God's people will literally be in this new Jerusalem with him, living in, you know, doing what you do in the new Jerusalem. There's not a whole lot of details about what we will do, but we will literally live what the Bible is saying in a city with the Lord for eternity. And today, you're thinking, man, I wonder what this city is going to be like. Well, good news, that's what's talked about in the Bible today. So, Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Then I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Father, thank you as we look at the Word today, and we think how skillfully that your Holy Spirit has given us the Scripture, Lord, that you've given us details, and then you've withheld details. So we do ask as we go through your Word here today, as we're worshiping you, Lord, in the way that we study, Lord, we're interested in your Word because your Holy Spirit has given us the desire to know you, and we want to know the God of the Word, not just the Word. Lord, we thank you for this passage that encourages us, lets us know what is to come. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that beyond the words of a man, that you would speak and that you would encourage us. Lord, that you would speak to us in any way that you see fit through the teaching of your Word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so the New Jerusalem is a massive, literal city, beautiful beyond description, whose greatest glory is the full presence of God with his people. That's what you have to know here. In other words, the New Jerusalem is a huge real city, more beautiful than we can describe, and its best part is that God will be there with his people. That's the best part about it. We'll spend eternity with God himself in this massive city that's beyond anything we could even imagine. Now, we're going to look at six things quickly that describe the New Jerusalem, and I'm not going to tell you what they are up front. I'll just point them out as we go. So if you're a note taker, you're looking for six things. If you actually can write all these down, some of them are kind of long, then I would be really surprised at your writing ability. Maybe you were a court stenographer at one point in your life, and you just take good shorthand. So the first thing that we'll see is in verses 9 through 11. So notice first that, you know, this angel shows John the city, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. So this takes us back to, earlier on in the book of Revelation. So you remember the Great Tribulation had, the trumpets, the bowls, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, as different judgments that came out during the tribulation period, right? And so what he's saying is one of the angels from the bowl judgments, he now speaks to him. He comes and he talks to him. And he wants to take John to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. Notice that there in your Bible. So the city is called the bride here. He's talking about the New Jerusalem, but he's saying, well, the people are in it. So they're the bride of Christ. These are God's people. This angel wants to take John to go see God's people in the city. Now, he's called the Lamb's wife, God's people are called his wife. And as we've talked about, the strong covenant between a man and a woman, there's nothing stronger than the marriage bond, right? That's the one flesh relationship. So often through scriptures, right, God, he talks about how people are his bride, like you're his bride because he's in this covenant with you, this strong covenant with you. When we are with him together in the New Jerusalem, it's like finally the wedding has all come together and the bride is with, the bridegroom here. So he says, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. So again, this has nothing to do with the Jerusalem on earth. You have to understand that. This is a new city that John sees descending out of heaven from God. You notice that in your Bible there. After the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, here comes this city from heaven onto the new heaven, or onto the new earth, after the new earth has been created. This is the city God's people will live in with him for eternity. This is a wonderful vision, John's seeing God's people in this city like a bride on her wedding day coming to be united with her husband forever. Verse 11 says that this city has the glory of God. What this is talking about is just the visible manifestation of God, like God literally illuminates the place. His glory is on full display there. It says, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So talking about her, you know, talking about the New Jerusalem, it's like more like a diamond. Commentators look at the word jasper and they look at, you know, like today a jasper is not clear. And so they wonder, like, why would you call it a jasper and then say that it's clear as crystal? So actually, when you look at the Greek word that's translated jasper, it's a word that is ascribed to all kinds of different types of stones. And so it's probably more accurate to look at it like a diamond, like it's going to be clear and just, right? The city reflects the light of God. He's the light in it. In a similar way, believers reflect the light of God, right? It's very similar to like the moon, right? I remember when I was a kid and I learned that the moon doesn't have any light of its own. Do you remember when you learned that? Maybe you didn't know that. I'm just like blowing your mind for the first time. What do you mean the moon doesn't have any light of its own? It doesn't. It reflects the light of the sun. So when you look at the moon, you say, wow, it's bright out tonight. You're seeing the sun reflected onto the moon. And that's like the New Jerusalem will be. You'll see this bright light, but it's not the city itself. It's the Lord. It's the glory of the Lord shining. And in the same way, in a similar way, this is what Christians do. See, as a Christian, Jesus calls you the light of the world. And you're reflecting not your own light. You're reflecting his light. You're reflecting his glory. So when you're at work and people notice, you know, why did you stop talking like the rest of us here? And, you know, you don't swear anymore and you don't, you know what I mean? Well, it's because you're reflecting the light of the Lord at work in your life, right? Because you're not reflecting your own light, you're reflecting his. So in that same way, you know, the New Jerusalem, it's reflecting the light of the Lord. What will the New Jerusalem be like? Here's the first thing. It will shine with the glory of God. That's the first thing. What will the New Jerusalem be like? Your new forever home. It'll shine with the glory of God. In verses 12 through 14, we see the wall, the 12 gates, and the foundations of the city. Verse 12, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. So this great and high wall, it, you know, takes you back to Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah was like charged with building the wall around Jerusalem again? A wall, you know, it symbolizes protection. It symbolizes security and all these things. So there's this massive wall around the city with 12 gates that are attended to by 12 angels. Now, some speculate that since these gates, there are gates in the city that, this is just speculation though, but they speculate that God's people will be able to go in and out of the New Jerusalem freely and go onto the new earth. And, you know, some people have speculate maybe you'll go into the new heavens. It's speculation, but there are 12 gates at the city, so maybe that's what that means. Verse 13 says that, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. It says, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? So these gates, they have something written on them. Notice that there in your Bible. Each gate has one of the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is seeing the vision of the temple that's in the millennium. The Jerusalem that's during the millennium. It's not the same thing here. This is different. So in Ezekiel, he actually describes which names are on which gates, like, the, you know, the ones in the north have these names and the ones. We don't see that in Revelation here. We don't see which name is on which gate. But I just wanted to point out, though, that when you read Ezekiel and you're seeing the Jerusalem there, that's different than the new Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem during the millennium. This is the new Jerusalem. The main point here is in this eternal city that God's covenant people are all honored, that Israel is honored somehow in this new city. Now, if you don't know what's meant by the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, these are Jacob's sons. When you read the Old Testament, you remember Jacob, and he has these sons and 12 sons with different gals, and they all become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the tribe of Judah, you know, Jesus comes and so on. But that's your Old Testament history. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So You picture the wall around this city with 12 layers at the bottom of it. And the idea is the city is built on the foundation of the apostles' testimony of Jesus Christ. So you get the picture? This big city, 12 gates, names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the wall itself has 12 layers, and all of these layers have names written on them, and they're the names of the 12 apostles. Now, there's a fun debate over which 12 do you think will be on there? I mean, which ones do you think, right? Because Judas obviously won't be on there, right? So then who would be on there? Would the Apostle Paul be on there? I mean, a lot of people believe that. But, you know, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, they replaced Judas after he died with a guy named Matthias, right? But then Paul later on always, you know, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know? So is Matthias supposed to be the one, or should he be on there, or should Paul be on there? And so, you know, you can let me know what you think after service if you want. I kind of lean towards it'll be Matthias, because he actually, you know, it's just taking scripture at face value. He's the one that replaced Judas. So I think it'll be, you know, that'll be the case. So the idea, though, is the New Jerusalem, the foundation of the church is the witness of the 12 apostles, right? You remember when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." And he's talking about the confession that Peter made. Seems what the scripture is saying. Peter said, "You are the Christ." And he says, "On this rock, on this confession." Because that's the same confession that all of the apostles had, was that Jesus is the Christ. And so now here we're in heaven, in eternity, in the New Jerusalem, and we're seeing the 12 foundations with the names of the apostles on them. Ephesians 2:20 kind of gets at this same thing. Ephesians 2:20, as you see on the screen there, it says, "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." What that's talking about there in the book of Ephesians is about the church. It's saying that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so a few things stand out about this that I'd like to point out. First of all, in heaven, in the eternal state, I want you to notice that Israel and the church are still distinct. Okay, it's clear that they're both distinct there, right? We've got the 12 tribes of Israel, their names are on the gates, and the 12 apostles' names are on the foundations. Israel and the church have not somehow merged into one, is at least what it seems like here. It seems like they still have a distinction. That's important because there is a doctrine, there's teaching out there called replacement theology that essentially says that the church, when the church came about, it took all of the promises that were in the Old Testament applied to, you know, future Israel, and all of those just apply to the church spiritually in some way or another. As you can imagine, it's called replacement theology. This has led to a whole bunch of problems for the Jews throughout history. And a lot of it came out of, you know, this sentiment of, you know, people saying, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And so then you start interpreting a scripture in the way where God's done with Israel completely. However, that contradicts scripture. I want you to notice that in heaven, Israel and the church are still distinct. And that's important. That's important for us to know that the church, it hasn't all just been absorbed into the church. This is kind of just going a little bit further on this, but that is why the church still supports Israel, is because the Bible still says that there is a plan for literal Israel for the Jews. And so the church today still continues to stand with Israel. However, that doesn't mean the church agrees with every single decision that their government makes all the time, but the people, we're to stand with them, we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible says if you curse them, God will curse you, right? And so you always want to be paying attention to the news, to our president and how our government treats Israel, if you take the scripture seriously. I also want you to notice something else about this. The foundations are named after 12 apostles, right? So Jesus had many disciples, many apostles, and there were others in apostolic sort of ministries, but there were only 12 original apostles with the name that's like a capital A, you could say, like in this position that built the foundations of the church. There were only 12 apostles, right? Now, this is important also because There is a movement today called the New Apostolic Reformation. And what the New Apostolic Reformation teaches is that God is restored. He's restored and restoring the position of the apostles. And what this New Apostolic Reformation is teaching is that the church has to be under the authority of an apostle that has authority on par with the 12 apostles. So they suggest that this has it's alive and well, and this is a dangerous doctrine because the leaders in this movement are nearly claiming that they're infallible and authoritative and they speak like Scripture. And so if you've never heard of the New Apostolic Reformation and you listen to Christian radio, I'm telling you that 90% of the stuff that you're listening to on pop Christian radio is coming out of New Apostolic Reformation churches. So if you just want to do a little bit of homework and dig into that, you'll see what I'm talking about. If you go home and you Google this stuff, it's kind of a dangerous thing, you know, for some man and women to come and claim that they have authority in some way over the body of Christ, okay? No one has authority over the body of Christ but Jesus Christ. Just be clear about that. No pastor. There's a limited sort of authority that a pastor has, but the only authority that a pastor has is the delegated authority of Christ. It's Christ. He's the authority. We're all sheep and he's the shepherd, right? That's how this works. So there's no man on earth that has authority over the body of Christ. Right? It's Jesus that does. So mark and avoid that if you run into people or if you see a book that says Apostle Catherine Crick teaching how to cast out demons. Yeah, you want to stay away from that stuff. You want to stay away from people that call themselves apostles. And so there are apostolic sorts of ministries. People go out and plant the church and they kind of, you know, maybe travel around and plant a bunch of different churches. That's an apostolic sort of ministry. The word just means a sent one. But here we see that the church is built on the foundation of these apostles. There are none that are like them after that. Let's look at the second thing. So here's the second thing. First of all, what will the New Jerusalem be like? It'll shine the glory of God. And number two, it'll have great walls, gates, foundations, honoring God's covenant people. Verses 15 through 17, we're going to see the city's measurements. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed. So that was just a measuring device in those days. It was like, you know, 10 feet long on average, tape measure. You know, you could just think of it. To measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Now, why measure it? This is signifying that it all belongs to God, right? This is all God's stuff. That's the point. The city is laid out as a square. Now, it appears to be a massive cube. And some have debated, is it a triangle? Because, you know, it does say the length, the breadth, and the height are equal. I think that's the same. I haven't been in geometry for a long time. But I think that's the same with the triangle, right? It's like, you know, but it says that it's laid out as a square. I'll tell you why I believe it's a cube in a couple of minutes. It's 12,000 furlongs. Now, I'm not sure the last time that you measured anything with, you know, furlongs. 660 feet, roughly 1,500 miles is what this would turn out to be, right? So 1,500 miles on each side of a cube, okay? So you go outside of the door of the church and you go to Las Vegas. That's 1,500 miles, right? Now, can you imagine such a thing, a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile cube? This is nuts. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now, this is likely the thickness of the wall. 144 cubits. Do you know how long a cubit is? It's an archaic form of measurement, right? But it's about 18 inches. It's from the distance from your elbow to your middle finger, right? So that's a cubit. And here we have 144 cubits, about 18 inches. So this ends up to be about 210 feet. So the wall's 210 feet thick. This is communicating like security and, you know, peace and protection and all that stuff. 210 feet thick wall around this 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile cube. You get this picture, right? This is your forever home, this massive city, a cube 1,500 miles long, high, deep, with a 200-foot. Now, one commentator, this is a little speculation, but he, I don't know if this would be interesting to you. I thought it kind of was. It's speculation, though. I just want to make that clear. The city will be, you know, he says, this is cube. The city will include vertical and horizontal, you know, access to it. Roads going this way and that way. I don't know how he came up with this. I just thought it was interesting. Bless you. So what he goes on to say, he estimates the total population of the world's past, present, and future will be about 100 billion. All people for all times, about 100 billion. And he says, conservatively, he says, if 20% ultimately become saved, become residents of the New Jerusalem, right? In other words, if only 20%, you know, get saved and are there in the entire lifespan of the universe, then the city will have to accommodate 20 billion people. Right? So you can do all the math. And if residents only occupy just 25% of the space in the city, leaving 75% for avenues, parks, park buildings, and other areas, then each residence or cubicle block would be about 1/3 of a mile on the each face of the cube. So he says, compare 1/3 of the mile or 1,760 feet with the width and depth of lots that people live in today. You know, I don't know, interesting stuff. I mean, if you stay up real late at night reading this kind of stuff, you know, it seems a little more interesting then than it does now. You know, it's got, the point is like, there's going to be plenty of room for everybody. You know, another estimate was like, if people just lived on the surface space of this, that they would have like, you know, a little bit bigger than what, you know, a typical house lot would be today. But if people were living somehow, you know, gravity's different in the inside of it, there's one estimate that each person would have 75 acres and, you know, I don't know, massive city, right? And so you wonder about heaven, you know, you wonder what it's going to be like. Well, this is giving you some example. This is way different than hopping around on clouds playing harps, right? And wearing some, you know, huggies and, you know, like a cherub, you know, you got your little thing, you know, doo-doo-doo-doo, you know? I mean, it's not like that. You're actually going to be living in this, like, massive, crazy-looking city, and, you know, something's going to be different about it, you know? Just, I don't know, it's mind-blowing. So the New Jerusalem, as you remember, I mentioned it's most likely a cube, not a triangle, as some have suggested, because I believe it fills the pattern. It fulfills the whole pattern of the Holy of Holies, okay? 1 Kings 6:20, it's on the screen, says this. He's talking about the dimensions of the temple, right? You guys are familiar with the temple. It's got the outer court. It's got the holy place, and then within the holy place, it's got the Holy of Holies, right? You've read your Old Testament. And the description of the Holy of Holies is there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long by 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. So it's a cube. So the New Jerusalem, right, will, I believe it will fulfill prophetically what the whole Holy of Holies was about on earth. The fulfillment of it is the New Jerusalem, this cube. See, the Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of the Lord dwelt. Nobody went in there but the high priest one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? And it fulfills this typology. It shows you how the whole Bible fits together. I want to make a note about that. If anybody tries to say all you need to do is the New Testament as a Christian, you just need the New Testament, the Old Testament's not for us, that's just so, that shows such a no understanding of scriptures, right? The whole Bible fits together. The earthly tabernacle, do you remember the tabernacle before the temple? This was the mobile worship tent that they had that went around in the wilderness. And same pattern, outer court, bronze laver, all the different things, holy place, and then within it, the cube, the Holy of Holies. Later the temple comes, a permanent structure. Who built the temple, by the way, Bible trivia? Solomon, yeah. Solomon built the temple. Now, she brought up some more Bible trivia back there, but it's a fulfillment of that. God was trying to say, here's what God's saying. In Old Testament times, I dwelt in buildings and there was limited access. Only one guy could actually come into the presence one time a year. What he's saying is in the New Jerusalem, you'll all have just access, permanent instant access to God. It's fulfilled. It's finished. All of this is finished. Those were the shadows. This is the fulfillment. What will the New Jerusalem be like? It'll shine with the glory of God, have great walls, gates, foundations, honoring God's people, and it will be shaped perfectly as a cube. And massive in size. Look at the construction materials. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. So this is crazy, right? A 210-foot thick wall that goes around the entire 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile city, all solid, you know, likely a diamond. Like, you know, it says jasper, but as I explained earlier, that word can mean a number of different stones. By the, you know, it was pure, right? Pure like glass. Then that next statement there, he says, pure gold, clear like glass. I think what that gets across to us is this is something otherworldly. I mean, it's like glass, gold is not clear like glass. I think he's describing with the best of his words what he can. Verse 19 says, the foundations of the wall in the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. So overwhelming beauty reflects the glory of God in beautiful color, the reflection of God's infinite wisdom and creativity. Ever think about how creative God is? That he's made all the colors. He's made your eyes to perceive colors. Why would he do that? You know, he doesn't have to do that. Why has God made things beautiful to where you look at them and you go, that's beautiful, you know? Why has he done that? He doesn't have to. He's creative. This city is just indescribable with the radiance of God. These 12 layers of the foundation, these walls, brilliant colors wrapping around this massive cube, all reflecting the light of God's glory. You know, last time we went to Los Angeles, I remember driving around. Have you ever been to Los Angeles? You can drive for hours and hours and hours, and then eventually you start to think about this road system and like the engineering behind all, and it's just mind-blowing, you know, like, how could somebody, you know, put all this together? I was watching a show about Dubai the other night, and it's like, you know, just amazing things that man can build, you know? Singapore, you know, that the city there, Saudi Arabia's trying to, that, you know, in a straight line. This stuff is mind-blowing that man does. Can you imagine the city that God builds? What this will be like? All these stones. Brilliant colors. I'm not going to go through all the different stones and what they mean and what they look like. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was, individual gate was of one pearl. That's a big pearl. Can you imagine the oyster? The city, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So there's another, this is another dimension, I think. Gold like transparent glass. It just, we can't, I just don't think you can describe what he's seeing. Kind of interesting, though. You get to the New Jerusalem, and you think about this. You think, you know, the things that man prizes so much on earth, that people prize on earth, you know, they treasure these things, gold, pearls, and precious stones. These will be the building materials in heaven. You know? Interesting to think about. You know, true wealth is the abundance of grace that we've received from the Lord. That's true wealth. Everybody that will be in this New Jerusalem will be there by grace, and they'll be able to look around at these things that are just, you know, I just got to thinking about it because last week I was reading about Mozambique, and I don't know tons about Mozambique, but there's violence over there continuously over these ruby mines. I don't, you've probably read about this stuff. Just people lying and cheating and stealing and killing for rubies, you know, for precious stones. You'll get to heaven, and this is just, you know, would you drywall it? No, I don't use drywall. Rubies, you know, precious stones, just nothing. You're walking on gold. God made every ounce of precious stone that exists or ever will exist, yet people value the stones more than the one who made them now, don't they? And in heaven, everyone will know that the true treasure is him, not gold or jewels. This brings up an interesting question. What do you value? Earthly things are temporary and they can't compare with eternal things. What do you really put a lot of time and effort and energy and care into? What do you really value? You know, what is very important to you? What's precious to you? The greatest treasure is freely given by grace in Christ. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you, right? That song. You can experience that treasure now by seeking first the kingdom and living for Jesus daily. What will the New Jerusalem be like? It'll shine with God's glory, walls, gates, foundations, honoring God's people. It'll be perfectly shaped and massive in size. And number four, it will be built with gold and priceless gems. Now, if you were going through this and you had that Rochester Lapidary Jewelers song stuck in your head, if you've lived in North Iowa for a long time, Rochester Lapidary Jewelers. Oh, man. Heaven's so much better than any jewelry store. Now we're going to see the city's light source, verse 22. He says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, there's no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, in the Old Testament, as you know, people would meet, they met God through a building, the tabernacle, and again, later the temple, mediated by the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Those were temporary shadows pointing to something greater. In the New Jerusalem, there's no building needed because God himself and the Lamb will be the temple. They will be, they're dwelling right there with them, with the people, with us. Believers will have direct, unbroken access to the most sacred, intimate fellowship with the Lord ever. In verse 23, where it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, it doesn't say there is no moon or sun in the new heavens and, you know, coming, but it does say that there's no need, so the purpose of them will be gone. And it says the reason why, for the glory of God illuminated it. Now, we've seen touches of this throughout the Bible, right? Do you remember Exodus 34 when Moses saw the glory of God? Do you remember Moses said, show me your face? He's, I can't show you my face. Paraphrasing here. And so he said, you know what? I'll put you in the rock, in the cleft of the rock. I'll put you there and my glory, I'll pass by you. And after that happened, he saw the afterglow. And there's, you know, do you remember Moses would come down from the mountain and he'd just have to have his face covered, right? Because he'd been in touches of this. And there's another time in the New Testament. Do you remember when the glory of God was visible to three guys up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there and saw Moses and Elijah, and they were all talking, and Peter thought it would be a great place to hang out forever and just forget about everybody else, and God had to interrupt his great idea and said, listen to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are not on par with Jesus. But do you remember Jesus shone, his clothes shone, he was radiant. It's a glimpse of God's glory. He somehow or another emanates light. He is light. Isaiah 60 has a parallel passage to this, you know, looking forward to this. Isaiah 60 verse 19 says this, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. This makes sense, right? Because we know Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Listen to this. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, I was talking about John. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So Jesus comes into the world, he brings the light, and certain people don't like him because they like darkness, right? When people say, I can't get involved with that Jesus stuff, there's just not enough evidence, or I can't do this or that. So really the issue is right there, what it says in John 3:19. When people don't come to Jesus, it's not that there's not enough evidence, it's that there's an issue with their will, and they don't like the light because their deeds are evil, so they won't come to the light. That's really the issue. I want to continue on in my sinful lifestyle, therefore I don't like Jesus, don't like church, don't like to do with any of this other stuff, because I like to do what I like to do. That's the diagnostic right there. The light has come into the world. I like an illustration I heard about it one night. A pastor said, it's a lot like if you, I don't know if anybody have ever been in the bars in your life, you go and drink alcohol and stuff like that. But what people used to do in the bars, you know, if you stayed till 2 a.m, is they'd turn the lights on. You know, people want to leave then, you know, like, why? Because the stuff that you were doing in the dark, you don't like it with the light shine on. And you say, why don't you get out? You want to get out of there, right? And so people don't like having the light. Sinners don't like the light shining on them, you know. Jesus came into this world. He's the light of the world, right? John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Thank you, Lord. It's a light to our path. He's given us illumination. You know, there's application here, right? This is why it makes sense that believers are called to walk not in darkness, but to walk in the light. We are not to live like those that walk in darkness. Why? Because we belong to Jesus and we have his life inside of us. So our lives should reflect the light that we will one day live in forever. What'll the New Jerusalem be like? It'll shine with the glory of God, walls, gates, foundations, honoring God's people, perfectly shaped as a cube, massive in size. It'll be built with gold and priceless gems. Number five, it will be lit by God and the Lamb with no need for the sun or moon. Here's the last section of the passage. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, when it talks about nations here, it's simply the word means, you know, peoples or Gentiles. All the redeemed people one day will be one giant family in this city. There will be one massive community of people with no sin, corruption, divisions, classism, racism, sexism, no stupid politic schism, no need to be told not to hurt one another. You ever think of that? You won't have to tell people, don't lie. You won't have to tell people, don't steal. You know, what a thing. Every family member will be perfectly loving to one another in God's family. Have you ever think about that? I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to that. One of the biggest things that hurts me right now is that I can't love people like Jesus does perfectly. I hate that about my flesh. I hate that. I'm looking forward to one day, just the love will be perfect, right? No selfishness, nothing like that. One commentator pointed out something really interesting that, you know, Christianity is a community thing. We will all be in community. You know, we have a taste of that now, but when we're in communities now, we have to be told stuff like, you know, forgive one another, you know, because, you know, you're going to hurt one another and stuff like that. We won't have to be told any of that there, you know. It's not for isolationists up there. Everybody will be together. All kinds of people in eternity, one commentator says, dissolve into one people of God. And they will all move freely in and out and about the city. Pretty interesting to think about. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. What this is getting at is all the kings, right? The people that have these respected positions on earth that people give them glory and them honor, at this, everybody there will give God honor. Even the most respected people on earth, the people that are in the highest powerful positions, everybody will just be giving the Lord honor there and glory, right? And its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There's no need to close it up because it's always daytime. It goes on to say the same thing about the Gentiles, that they will bring their glory and honor. Anything from among the Gentiles that can bring honor and glory to the Lord will also be brought into the eternal state. Verse 27, we conclude, it says, by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the question is, you got to know that you're written in the book of life. If you've confessed Jesus as Lord and given your life to him, that you know you're in that book, if you're trusting him today. But isn't that great news? I mean, there will be nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, right? I mean, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination. I think that's just one of the, you know, you open the newspaper and you read about people, you know, the stuff that goes on, there will be nothing that defiles. No crime, no perversion, none of this stuff. So those are the six things. It'll shine with the glory of God, great walls, gates, foundations, honoring God's people, perfectly shaped, massive cube, built with gold and priceless gems, lit by God and the Lamb. And it will be home only for those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Let me encourage you, if you have a friend or family member or a neighbor, tell them to get in the book of life if they're not in there, please. And may the Lord give us a heart for everybody in the community to share the gospel with. I want to make one last concluding point, and it's something that I already talked about a second ago, but I think it's worth closing on. You know, to think of the things that we esteem highly in this life, the things that we strive to no end, one day this all going to seem foolish. You know, So I really want to encourage you today. And, you know, the things, are you stressed out about things that are not going to really make it into heaven? Are you stressed out and worried about things that aren't really all that important? You know? It's good perspective to see, and, you know, one day it's not going to matter. There are some things that have to matter during this time. So you can't just, you know, quit caring, can't be a hippie, you know, move to California and just be a hippie. Quit caring about everything. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying your cares should have proper perspective, and your anxieties and your worries. Maybe your cares don't even turn into anxieties if you have this perspective of things are just, you know, don't sweat the small stuff, right? And that sounds like a self-helpy message, but it's not self-help. It's God helping you with his word. That's what he's doing with his word. He's just telling, this is what's important. This is, you'll have access. You'll have the most beautiful city to live in, and it'll all be because of God's grace. And none of the stuff that we strive after today matters. The best thing about the New Jerusalem is that God is there. And I want to really strongly encourage you today that if the most important thing, if the main thing isn't the main thing in your life, let me give you an application. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And when you get that out of whack, man, you start trying to get too much out of life. You start trying to get meaning and purpose. You start trying to get wholeness. You start trying to get everything in places it just doesn't come from. The main thing, you can write this out. Have you ever seen this written out? TMTITM, you get the acronym. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't live for things that don't matter. You know that you can do what Jesus says right now, and you can store treasure in heaven. You can live in such a way that you're living for heaven, that you're living as a citizen of the New Jerusalem right now. And you can store up treasure in heaven by what you do for Christ in this life. It's a biblical teaching. You can wake up tomorrow morning, you can even start this today, and you can say, look, I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ. I'm going to do what I do for him. I'm going to be the kind of husband that I need to be for him. Not because my wife's all that deserves. She is great. But I can change my mind and say, it's not because she's great. It's because I'm being obedient to Jesus, and she is great. But I can do everything in my life as to his glory. And then when I get there, I store treasure in heaven. You know, I can invest in this life. This is the time to invest in eternity. So I would really encourage you to spend your life for that which is eternal and seek the true treasure, Jesus himself. Amen. Father.